Good morning. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The church in Philadelphia. It's been quite a journey as we've taken in church after church through these last couple of chapters of Revelation. We've seen some real highlights, and we've really scraped the bottom of the barrel, especially last week. It's been kind of a rough couple of weeks going through those. As we saw these churches from Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis moving from compromise to corruption, can I say to corpse, just the dead church last week, and you go through all of that. And one of the things that really struck me, not only was the unflinching truthfulness with which Jesus Christ beholds the sin in his church, but also the constant and relentless offer of grace even to those churches that are absolutely crippled. It is only that you look and live. We come to this church in Philadelphia, and many people have noticed the similarities that it has with the church in Smyrna. In fact, I'd encourage you to study those out side by side, and the similarities, the parallels will just jump off the page at you. It's been a couple of weeks, but maybe this name rings a bell. You guys remember Polycarp? We were talking about, we actually knew the bishop of the church. That was pretty exciting, at least I thought. I'm kind of a history buff, and maybe you kind of rolled your eyes at that point. I'm not quite sure how much you like history, but I found that very exciting. What's interesting is that this guy, Polycarp, has a good friend, Ignatius. They're both disciples of John, and that guy, Ignatius, knows our bishop today, this bishop of the church over here in Philadelphia, and he writes him a letter, and he describes him as being so meek and so much full of the Holy Spirit. He describes the church and some of the struggles that they're having over there in Philadelphia, and it's wonderful to see the commonality and the kinship that these faithful churches have. And with us, isn't it good to know that we can have such fellowship with churches right here in our own backyard, that we can have that co-labor for Christ. This city of Philadelphia was actually the youngest of all the cities, only about 150 years before Christ. Two brothers from the kingdom of Pergamum, remember that city church, actually launched out and started this city. The younger of the two brothers, Attalus by name, loved his brother so much that he got a nickname called, take a guess, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We know it over there in Philly. We probably think Rocky. They probably think something a little bit different. Nonetheless, city of brotherly love was started for a reason. It was to be a missionary city of Greek culture. It was to help out in this idea to Hellenize the world, right? And so it was laid out accordingly. In fact, it had so many temples over there, they called it Little Athens. And so here is essentially a missionary sending city. Behold your church. Interesting. Also, it sat geographically on this place. It was called the Burned Plain or the Burned Land. You got three different volcanoes, all kinds of volcanic soil. Now, you know about volcanic soil. Really good for growing, right? So they planted all manner of grapes, had all manner of vintage. The wine was so good that one of the Caesars in Rome, pardon me, I'll be coughing a little bit today, so I'll try to turn away. One of the Caesars in Rome actually passed a law that they had to kill half of the crops over there in the land. And what turmoil for those people. Even though it has had such a hard history, whether it was volcanic action or the earthquakes, right? It's on a fault line. They were still able to be faithful in the midst. Got another one coming here. With that in mind, some of these physical features of the city parallel some of the spiritual successes of this same city. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll hop into it. My Father, I pray that we would behold your goodness today, that we would be willing to follow you, regardless of the cost, and at the risk of being misunderstood at times. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to follow you right now. Lord, would you be kind? Help my voice hold out this next hour. Father, I pray that for all of us, you would open our hearts to receive your message. Open our ears, Father, that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Father, so many people have come today with such a week behind them. But you know all about it. So I pray that you would enable us to overcome these distractions and follow you well. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 7 begins this way. Angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One. As with all of these letters, we begin by looking at Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. He is the only hope. In fact, we could say it so strongly as this: if you put your hope in anything other than Jesus Christ, you set yourself up for disappointment. You guarantee unnecessary pain in your life. There is one hope. It is Jesus Christ. And he reveals himself this way as the Holy One. He is the one who is set apart. He is the one that is so pure that he cannot even behold evil. His eyes are too pure to look upon that. And yet, simultaneously, this Holy One entered into our suffering to help us out when we had no reason to command his love. He is the Holy One. I want you to think about this in an era, right now I mean, of moral uncertainty. Do you feel it? You have a lot of different people making a lot of different claims as to what is right, don't you? In fact, you could talk with a variety of your friends and you could find probably three or four different versions of what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes, having gone through those conversations, you walk away shaking your head and you're thinking, I'm not really sure what is right and what is wrong. And is there a standard? And if so, what is the standard? And today, Jesus Christ tells you he is the standard. At some point in your worldview, you start asking questions. And you start, it's kind of like peeling an onion, isn't it? You start getting back layer by layer, closer to the center. And at some point, these worldviews, these ideas, these sets of thoughts about how reality works end up being founded on some very primal ideas. Very, very much, you might almost say, they haven't been tested. They're just assumed. Do that with your friends. When they say, well, I believe that this is right, ask them, why do you believe that? Sometimes our first instinct is to go into attack mode, right? Well, that's not right. Well, you might be right. But accusations harden the conscience. Questions convict. So maybe with your friend, as you sit down, you already love your friend. I mean, that's why you're friends after all, right? Ask them, well, why do you believe that? And they'll tell you. And as they tell you, maybe listen. Why do you believe that? Or maybe ask this question. Upon what basis do you hold that belief? And you'll start finding that as you dig deeper and deeper, you get to a point in which they say, I don't know. Or you get to a point in which they make a claim that is unfounded. It's simply dangling there. When we come to our Christian worldview, we're really founding it on a couple of ideas. God is, and he has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there's a bunch of evidences for that. It's not an illogical faith. It's an inherently reasonable faith. Christian is a thinking man's religion. However, every thought process has a starting point, doesn't it? We come to something pretty close to that right here. Jesus is the Holy One. And what's the next phrase? Jesus is the True One. He's revealing himself as the standard for all else. He's revealing himself as that which can be trusted, as the one who is pure. In an era of confusion, you do have a place from which to begin and test the waters and move from there. Now, if we just left that in the realm of the intellect, that's fine, but it's really not far enough, is it? Because that Holy One is also holy in your life. He is also the one whose holiness enables you to make sense of your relationships, both near and far. He's the True One, but that word true, truth, can be translated faithful, trustworthy. If you're true, you can trust. He is also the faithful one. He is the one in whom you can rest. Every time we talk about theology, understand that there is a practical ramification of your beliefs. He is the true one. He is the Holy One. And he describes himself this way. He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. At first you read that and you think, great, I've got a set of keys too. I'm not quite sure what that's all about. How is that so significant? If you rewound, actually you could cite a number of texts here. Isaiah 22 would be one such incident in which someone who had the key was the representative of the king and was able to, therefore, with the authority of the king, grant access to the king. Can you see messianic implications right here? Now, his name was Eliakim. He functions almost as a type of Christ. And so here is Jesus saying, I am the standard. Everything else begins from me. I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I am the true Messiah. Of all these claimants to give hope out there, I am the one who can give you hope. Wow. Well, fundamentally, he is the one who can grant access that no one else can grant. Now, doesn't that raise a question in your mind? Access where? Well, to the throne room, access to God. This is the one who is able to give what no one else can give. He is the one who made a way where there was no other way. This is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our hope. This is the one that the faithful church understood. May I say it this way? That you cannot be a faithful church and not understand that. You must begin with Jesus. Everything else comes after. But not only is he our hope, but he gives the type of hope that sustains us in life. Again, all theology is inherently practical. If you say it's impractical, you just haven't connected the dots yet. Your behavior is because you believe certain things. So the question, of course, is what do you believe? Or why do you believe it? We just talked a little bit about that. Much more can be said, of course. That being said, I want to take a look at this faithful church. What is it that they're doing? What are the markers of a faithful church? Now, we saw many examples of churches doing good things all throughout these other five churches that we've considered prior to this one. Keep those in your mind. Those were active churches. They had done some things very well, did they not? Yet this church is interesting. This church, it says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you, this is Jesus Christ talking. By the way, I always like to point out Trinitarian access, right? So here's Jesus Christ granting access to the Father, and yet look at verse 13. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, wait a second, who's the one talking? It's Jesus. You see, all three are one, constantly working in harmony. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What is that talking about? An open door which no one is able to shut. We mentioned it just a little bit ago, didn't we? We said that this grants access to the throne room, that we are able, because of the work of Jesus Christ, to be at peace with God, to be in the presence of God. I was just talking with somebody not too long back about the joys of studying Leviticus. That's not a joke, by the way. That's a really good book. And how this might be well titled, How a Sinful People Can Live at Peace with a Holy God, or something along those lines. And you see all of these different object lessons, whether it's the burnt offering, guilt offering, all these different types of things, where God is saying, we can have peace, and it's in Jesus Christ. Now, you don't know about him yet, so let me tell you something that will be like it. You can lay your hand on the head of this animal. Imputation of guilt. You can, in a sense, demonstrate the passing of your sin to a sinless substitute. And it requires death, like all of these good things. It all happens in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And so this church understood that Jesus Christ had done for them what no one else could. And furthermore, Jesus Christ had done something for them that no one else could take away. In a moment, we'll talk about this synagogue of Satan. Remember, we read about them in another church, didn't we? This group of people that identified themselves as the people of God, and simultaneously fought against the works of God. Well, Satan's the father of lies. No wonder it's called the synagogue of Satan. Now, there's, of course, ethnic tinge to this as well, isn't there? These people also were Jewish. I mentioned Ignatius at the beginning in that letter to Philadelphia. In this letter, he also writes about the conflict that they're still having with the Jewish population here. These things were alive and well, and that was a decade or so following this being written. Nonetheless, these people over here had something that even though they had been shut out of the synagogue, in Jesus Christ, they could never be shut out. Now, that's beautiful. I talk to so many people, and they just struggle with this idea. Well, can I lose my salvation? And yet, passage after passage, even in the worst church, remember Sardis? You find these deep truths about eternal security. We'll find it again in a couple of places, even in this passage. But here's one. When Jesus has opened the door, no one can shut it. Well, what if I sin really bad? I mean, are you someone? Because it said no one. I mean, it's kind of, you have to do verbal gymnastics to get around this stuff. No one can shut it. Praise God for his faithfulness. I know your works. Here's the next phrase. We're still in the same verse. I know you have but little power. And yet, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. When you come to a text like this, I know that you have but little power. Most of the early converts, in fact, you can read about this elsewhere, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he says, there's not many powerful, not many wealthy, not many wise according to the wisdom of this world. God has chosen the things that are not to confound the things that are. Well, similarly, right here, here's a church that is just not very powerful. They just don't have much social capital. You just don't think, well, who's the movers and shakers in the city of Philadelphia? Oh, I know. You know, go over to the ecclesia. You know, go over to the called out ones. Go over there to the church. You don't say that, right? Because they're small. They're probably, excuse me, they're probably mostly slaves, people who are struggling to find employment, those who had been employed because they were refusing to compromise, like some of these other churches, say Pergamum, for instance. They faced the results of an uncompromised life. Well, they might have lost their job. Are you willing to lose your job for Jesus Christ? You sometimes wonder how you would act if persecution really hit home, right? I mean, you see these churches and they're willing to die for the faith, and sometimes you think, you know what, dear Lord, help me be willing to die for you. That's a good prayer, by the way, and it may come to that at some point. But most of the times, you're kind of boiling a frog slowly here, aren't you? And so where is it right now that you are tempted not to act in the sincerity of your conscience? Where are those areas in your life right now where you're tempted to compromise? You say, well, they don't let me pray at church. Well, may I say they didn't let them pray in Philadelphia, right? I mean, depending on the situation, but you can pray anywhere you want to pray. You can pray any form you want to pray. We were talking about that with fasting last week, right? You can fast one way or the other way. You can pray standing up or sitting down. You can pray out loud. You can pray quietly. There's all manner of ways you can pray. I was talking to one of my friends not long back, and they said, yeah, you know what? People at my work, they come to me so that I will pray with them. And we do. We pray. Praise God for that. You can be salt and light in any place. You watch what the Lord will do. You say, well, I don't have much influence there. Good. Just like Philadelphia. So, well, I don't really stand on the surest of footing. Yeah, just like Philadelphia. You say, I don't have much power. Right. Right. And you can still be a faithful church. And by the way, this is the church assembled, but there's also the church dispersed. That's what I'm speaking of. Be faithful. They had disproportionate power, though. Because it says, I know you have little power, but what have you done? But you have kept my word. Now, that's strong, isn't it? You don't do that just by kind of pulling yourself up from your own bootstraps. You don't do that just by waking up and saying, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm just going to try harder. You know what? Good for trying hard, right? When life gets hard, you try harder, right? Good, I get it. But there's a lot more than that going on. If you are attempting to live for Christ by your own strength, you will fail. Whatever it took to get you is what it takes to keep you, right? Having begun by the grace of God, read Galatians. Are you now to be perfected by your own work? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, right? Chapter 3. No, right now, the reason this church with little power is so powerful and able to keep the word is because the power of Jesus Christ is in them. Because they are able to work being filled with the Holy Spirit, working for the glory of God in the midst of the kingdom of Satan. That's glorious. Praise God for that. You can too. Now, what's the source of your power? Right? Because maybe you thought, well, if I just knew a little bit more, then I'd have that conversation. Okay, first things first, yes, always learn more. I feel that every single week that I study. Let's learn more. And you probably feel it too. Yes, right? The plans of the diligent come surely to advantage. So do that. Work hard. Having said that, you'll never know everything. Of the writing of books, there is no end, right? Thy much learning maketh thee mad. Isn't that what they told the Apostle Paul? I made a sign and posted that on my college door, by the way. This was good wisdom. But what is the source of your power? Is it in Jesus Christ alone? You have but little power, but you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That's strong verbiage, isn't it? You know, there are ways that you can deny the name of Jesus Christ. But you don't need to. There are ways that you can sell out and endorse the campaign of Satan, even while proclaiming you are a Christian. Church history is full of examples of people who said they were following God and, in fact, were living like the devil. We don't have to dig very far. I mean, can we mention the KKK? Can I even do that in church? Can we all agree that was bad, right? And here they are, holding the symbol of Christianity, the cross. Here they are quoting Bible verses. Talk about a synagogue of Satan. And probably at some point you ask yourself, how do you even get to a place that's so despicable? It's a good question, by the way. And the answer is, probably boil a frog slowly. The answer is what we just saw. Or you start to compromise a bit. And the compromise, man, you always got to do a little bit more. If you lie once, you got to lie twice, right? And if you lie twice, well, you lie a third time because that'll cover it. And that never backfires on you, right? I mean, because you'll surely get that straight. And you continue going. Guys, be careful. There is great stability in keeping a clean conscience before God. To go against your conscience is neither wise nor safe. So what is it that God is calling you to do? In your workplace. How is it that you can keep his word? It's so hard. I know, you have but little power. But you have disproportionate power. Because though in the world's eyes you seem small and unworthy, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, there's a different story being told, isn't there? That you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that you have been baptized, you have union with Jesus Christ, that you have the triune God in you to the point where 1 John 4:4 says this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So who has the power? It's not the enemy. It is the one who saved you. I know your works. I know your works. We come to an interesting verse in verse 9, and I say, is evangelistically fruitful? And then you read verse 9, and you said, well, that's nice, but I didn't read the word evangelism, and I didn't read the word fruit, and I'm not sure that I follow you. Okay, fair enough. If you start with that first phrase, look at verse 9, behold, I will make. The Greek word there is didymi. Look back here at verse 8, I know your works, behold, I will set. Same Greek word, right? It doesn't show up in English. You have two different renderings of that. I will give, I will give. So in verse 8, I'll give you an open door. And we said, that means entrance into heaven. Yeah, but not just for you, right? Also, evangelistic opportunity in that you get to invite others in to share this with you. I will make an open door for you. I will give you an open door. Here it is again. I will give you some people. Here's a gift. Now, this is beautiful. I will give you, or I will make, and they say make, just to make it in parallel with the next phrase. That's actually a different word. That's poieo. Behold, I will give those of the synagogue of Satan to you, who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Some people look at this and they're like, well, that's words of vengeance, right? I'm going to smite the enemy. They'll bow before you. I don't think that has to be that way. Let me give you a couple of verses. In 1 Corinthians 16, 9, remember we were talking about open doors? Here's a bunch of different verses you could use. I'll stay in Ephesus. This is the Apostle Paul talking about his church planting endeavors. He'll stay in Ephesus. Remember, we talked about them, right? That was kind of the regional hub of these seven churches. And from Ephesus, there's a lot of church planting activity that happened, say, three or four decades ago. And I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide and open door, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So here he is in Corinth right now, Achaia, Corinth, and he's saying, I know it's not easy. I know there's opposition, but there is a wide door, an effective door for ministry that has opened for me. I'll give you an open door, verse 8, and I'll give you those people who are against you. Really parallel to what we're talking about right here. So, well, wait a second. What about all that bow before you business? Well, you can maybe say it this way. Same book, different chapter. Let's say that an unbeliever, and I know this is right in the midst of his discussion of spiritual gifts. So you got tongues and you got prophecy, and I'm just kind of dipping in real quick. Let's say an unbeliever, an outsider, enters into your congregation on a given Sunday morning. He's convicted by all. Well, by all these spiritual gifts, by all the things that he hears, by all the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he's called unto account by all because we loving people, we pray with people, we talk to people. We don't pretend that things are not sin when they are sin. And you can, in fact, speak the truth in love. So the secrets of his heart are disclosed because when you care about someone, they know you care about them, right? You've been talking to them. And so they feel safe to unburden themselves in your presence. Look at all of the love that's connoted in these words. And so, what's the result? Falling on his face, he'll worship God and he'll declare, God is really among you. There it is. They bow down before you. Now, the point is not that they're worshiping you. Obviously, we don't accept that. The point is this is a sign of respect. Thank you so much. That kind of idea. So here is a beautiful verse that a faithful church is an evangelizing church. Are you evangelistically active? I can back up a little bit. If I were to say, can you write down maybe the names of two, three people that right now you are sharing the gospel with? Could you do that? Maybe I could say it this way, and I'll challenge you to do it right now. You got pen and paper in hand. I want you to pray and maybe write down the names of two or three people that you can begin sharing the gospel with. I mean, who are your friends who are not saved? Do you remember what Jesus Christ called himself? He's the friend of sinners. That's really good news, because I wouldn't be saved if he wasn't. He's the friend of sinners. Are you? You're supposed to represent him, mind you. Christian, that's a little Christ. I mean, if Jesus is the friend of sinners, so ought you to be. I mean, we look around the room, are we going to pretend that somehow we're not sinners? I think we know better, right? And so now go out into the world and make friends with sinners. By the way, be careful which direction the influence runs. That makes all the difference in the world. Because the same book, the Bible, will also tell you this in the book of Proverbs, that you should not be a friend of a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and be like him. Right? That, well, we could multiply these verses out. I guess I don't need to quote too many of them to you. The point is pretty self-evident, isn't it? That people start to mesh. How can two people walk together unless they're agreed? And so one of you is in the process of becoming a bit more like the other one. The question is, which way is that influence running? Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners. We all know which way the influence ran. Here's a way that you can maybe do some detective work. If you're with your friends, do you act like Jesus more, say, when you're with your friends, or less? When you're with your friend, do you find yourself that you're doing something maybe that Jesus would not approve of? No, I'm just trying to reach out to them. Well, wait a second. That's not reaching out to them. That's you becoming like them. Influence is running the wrong way. Word of caution, at the same time as that word of admonition and encouragement, reach out to people. Do it with the grace of God. Maybe you could do it along these lines, because a lot of people say this. Well, I'm not quite sure how. Prayer, care, share. Fair enough? Prayer, care, share. So you wrote down a list. You got three names down there, right? Would you start by praying for them? We just came off of a week of prayer. Praise God. By the way, that's not like you should stop this week, right? We all know that? Oh, good. Got that off. No, now we're going to keep praying, right? And as you do that, maybe on Wednesday night, come out to our prayer meeting and you put that name down. Hey, I want you to pray for my friend. His name is such and such. Her name is such and such. Good. Pray. And you begin to pray for that person every day. Care. Prayer, care. So as you pray, start thinking, how can I show the love of Christ to this person? How can I demonstrate that Jesus Christ is a God of love, that Jesus Christ is one who shows his love to other people? Okay, well, how can you do that? There's all manner of ways you can answer that question. Having prayed, having cared, now share, right? You know, 1 Peter tells you that you should always have an answer ready for the hope that lies within you. And so they say, why are you doing this? Let me tell you. The free sale is one such example, right? You know, August comes rolling around, people say, well, why are you doing this? I love that question. You say, well, listen, man, freely we have received, freely we give. And it's just a real easy in, right? It's kind of a setup almost. So praise the Lord for easy opportunities. Why don't you do that? That you are showing the love of Christ to other people so that you might win an audience to share. Having said that, this faithful church, this one who is known by God, says this in verse 10, you have kept my word about patient endurance. The patient church, the faithful church, is a patiently enduring church. There is much to endure in life, right? Some of this is just the natural consequence of being alive in a sin-cursed world where your body breaks and your house breaks and your car breaks and everything else breaks, right? Some of this is the responsibility of living with a bunch of sinners and being sinful. And so your relationships break, and your mind, your train of thought breaks, and your words break, and the things you thought were going to be kind are not understood well, and they're taken the wrong way, and that breaks. And it's just frustrating, right? Are you patiently enduring? This is a little bit more focused than all of that, though. The idea is this, that because you are living for Jesus Christ, there's a little bit of heat that's been turned up in your life. If you are not experiencing any of that, you might ask yourself why. Now, it's quite possible that it's just the goodness of God at work in your life and you're just not being that persecuted right now. I mean, you don't have to seek out persecution. That's not necessarily wise. At the same time, you don't need to persecute someone who never talks about Jesus. You don't need to persecute someone who is not any different from anybody else on earth. So this faithful church was a church that patiently endured, that kept Christ's words about patient endurance, because they had to endure. So where in your life are you starting to rub up against some of the pressures of this society in which you live? Where is that happening in your life? Probably some of you could say, man, all over the place. I know. Good. Can I say that? Maybe some of you others would say, you know, I'm not sure. That when you say life is hard, maybe it's hard for you in the same way it's hard for your unsaved neighbor. You live in a sin-cursed world. I mean, it's thorns and thistles, isn't it? You try to do something at work, it's thorns and thistles. It just always happens. It pervades our existence. So yeah, life is hard that way, but this is different. In what way would your lifestyle engender, or maybe even solicit, persecution from the enemy? Would you be patient? to bear up under. That's what that word means. To be long. That's what it's translated like in the Old Testament. Would you be long-suffering? Would you bear up under? Would you have the "I'll wait for you, Lord" mentality in your life? Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. That's a faithful church. That's marvelous. What a portrait, by the way. Isn't it good to finally come to a faithful church? You read this and you're like, hoorah, may we be like the Philadelphians. Our only hope, that's Jesus, sustains us in life so that we can be a faithful church. And he graces us with gifts. He's a giving God. God has given us all these things freely to enjoy. And as you enjoy his good gifts, that's a form of worship, right? To the pure, all things are pure. So look at the reward of the righteous. We'll pick up in verse 10. It's where we left off. Now you have kept my word about patient endurance. And because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Some significant phrases here. Did you hear that word, those who dwell upon the earth? That phrase happens lots of times in Revelation. I think something like 13 times it happens. If you did a word search on that, you find out that it's always in the context of opposition against God. Those who dwell on the earth are found chapters 4 through the end of the book. We're talking like tribulation. We're talking end times at this point. So in the end times, those who dwell on the earth are those who are opposed to Jesus Christ. There is an hour of trial coming upon them. So this hour of trial I take as the Great Tribulation, a 7-year period of time in which God's wrath is dumped out upon those who dwell upon the earth. You can see it from chapters 4 and following. In our Sunday school class, Brad is picking up the torch here, and he is running through the rest of the book of Revelation. I'll be, in a couple of weeks, transitioning to 2 Corinthians. But by all means, study out the rest of this book. There is an hour of trial coming upon all those who are set up against Jesus Christ. So clearly this trial is not, this promise, pardon me, changed in scope, didn't it? We were talking very locally just for a moment here. And now we just broadened way out to something that encompasses the whole earth and a judgment of God that will take place upon the whole earth. So we've really changed focus at this point. And I believe this is actually a good verse to help us understand a pre-tribulational rapture. There are good men that differ with me on this. One of the reasons that I take that is that the church, even though we see those who dwell upon the earth, that's constant. It's like a refrain throughout. That word church, it's not mentioned again in all of that tribulational time period. You don't see it again until chapter 22. This is why I'm writing to the church. So the church is absent. While all of this tribulational stuff is going on, that's pretty significant, isn't it? Furthermore, how meaningful would it be for the church to be somehow preserved from these judgments of God, and yet, by some estimates, about 3/4 of the earth's population is going to get wiped out during this time frame. That's a distressing period to live. Whether you die or not, it's almost better to die during that time, right? So how is that meaningful, right? But if the church is preserved, that makes sense. In fact, in Revelation 19, though you don't see the word church, what you do see in Revelation 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you see the bride of Christ. And where are they? Clothed in white, seated in heaven, enjoying fellowship with Jesus Christ. So I take this as a great comfort, not just to the Philadelphians, but to you and I today, that because of the goodness of God, he will preserve us from the judgment of God. So what's the reward for the righteous? You'll be preserved from the judgment of God. Safe in this hour of trial. It goes on. Verse 11. It says, hold fast what you have. Why? So that nobody takes your crown? Now, just a moment ago, I was talking about eternal security, and some person might read this and say, wait a second. But understand that there's different crowns here, right? This is the Stephanos. This is this crown of reward. You might cite in your notes 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You could start at verse 10 and run through verse 17 if you want, where this talks about there's one foundation, that's Jesus Christ. You can build with what you want to build, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. You're going to get tested, right? And one of these buildings is going to stand and one of them won't. One of these will have reward and one of them won't. You still have eternal life. You still are in Christ. However, there are varying degrees of reward in glory. And he'll reward you, maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would be another good one to write down. You see that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one would receive according to his deeds, the other things that we've done. There may be a couple of verses for you, but you get kept from the wrath of God. You get crowned with reward. This one's beautiful. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. It says this, the one who conquers. Now, we've belabored that a few times here. We said that's the conquering one. That's the faithful one. That's the one who is a Christian. So if you're a Christian, this is what you get. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And again, you first read that and you think, I'm not sure I want that. I mean, I thought playing harps was bad enough. But I mean, like, to be a pillar for all eternity? Not sure I want that. Remember, I mentioned a little bit earlier that Philadelphia was situated right on a fault line. So a lot of seismic activity. They had a variety of earthquakes. But about 17 years after Christ, so AD 17, there is a dramatic earthquake. And Philadelphia is at the epicenter. Some of these other cities were greatly affected. In fact, Sardis, we just mentioned them, they were pretty severely affected as well. But this, nobody was affected so bad as Philadelphia. In fact, ancient historian Strabo, he writes that people were just dwelling in terror in there because even after the horrific earthquake, there were still tremors on a daily basis for quite some time afterwards. And so anytime the tremor would happen, everybody would run out to the open fields. Really dramatic time. In ancient architecture, though, there were some buildings that were more secure than others. In fact, the temples were among the most secure out there. And so what they would do is they would put a bed of charcoal down, cover it with fleeces, and then take the rock and join it together, kind of like with metal cramps. And so it was sort of a floating raft. And so while everything else in the city was under tumult, guess who was safe and secure? So this is a promise from God that you will be located eternally in the safest and most secure spot imaginable in the city. Now, that's a precious promise, isn't it? Oh, I think I want to be a pillar after all. That's really good that God will allow you, he'll allow me to be safe. He'll allow you to be secure. And for how long? He'll never go out again. That's such good news for all of us. And more than that, and I'll write on him a new name. Still over there in verse 12. It says this, I'll write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Isn't that beautiful? You know, there was some evidence that on these pillars you would find inscriptions. In fact, there were some that were excavated, and the names of a group, an association, almost like a guild of priests, were emblazoned on that pillar. And so here, you as a pillar are being inscribed with the name of the priest. Isn't that cool? And furthermore, here's some other historic connections. This town, Philadelphia, they actually, because they were so helped by the emperor after this earthquake, you know, in 17 AD, they actually changed their name to Neo-Caesarea, that we are the new town of Caesar. Because of all the help that we've received. They were familiar with new names. They actually did it a couple other times in their history, where they say that we are so identified with the Lord, with the Caesar in this case, that we will take his name. And here Jesus says, you're not taking it upon yourselves. I'm giving it to you. You are so identified with me, I'll write my name on you. In fact, I'll write my God's name on you. Not enough? I'll write the name of my city on you. What else do you want? I will honor you beyond your ability to honor yourself because I love you. What a good and precious promise. Do you know that today you are loved by God? You are. Sometimes we doubt that, don't we? Sometimes we struggle. Don't let the things you don't know overshadow the things you do. You are loved by God. I want to give you a couple things to think about as we're closing the service out here. We said that Jesus is the true one. He's the one you can believe. He is the holy one. He's morally pure. What are those things, those ideas, those customs in your culture that are at odds with this? What are those things that you say, well, Jesus, I want to believe you. However, and you have these certain ideas that kind of linger in the back of your mind. Would you lean into that? Would you say, Jesus, would you please help me understand what it is. What is it that's trying to lure you away from Jesus? That can take a lot of different forms. Here's another thought. Are you faithful? Boy, did we see a faithful church today. Isn't it encouraging? You know, I come away from a text like this and I say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Guys, if they can do it, you can do it. Do you know that? Not because of who you are, because of who he is. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you could be this Philadelphian church. You could be the church at Smyrna. You could have such glorious things said about you. Not one note of criticism. Are you faithful? Where is it that you're struggling to be faithful? Where is it where you feel Jesus is calling you to act and you say, boy, that's hard. I'm not sure if I want to do that yet. Are you faithful? Here's another one. How do all these promises affect you? We gave you a handful of promises there at the end. Wasn't that glorious? Just to think about all these things that Jesus Christ is doing in your life. What meaningful promises that you have eternal security, that you have entrance and access to the Father. Really, some of the marks of their faithfulness are themselves promises. How do these promises affect your life? So, okay, I'm going to be a pillar. So what does that mean? What does that do for you today? Take a little bit of time and connect the dots between these promises of God and the way that you should act. What do these promises have to say in relation to fear in your life? Have you thought about that? What do these promises have to say in relation to the way that you love and are loved in your life? Tease it out. Spend some time meditating. That's meditation. Deeply thinking about. Spend some time meditating on the Word of God this week. I'm going to call the musicians forward. We'll close out the service with song. It's beautiful to be able to musically reflect on who our God is and on all the things that He is doing. But I challenge you, how will you live for Him this week?